This is Women of Grace Live, discussing issues important to your life and faith. Spiritual insight, practical wisdom. Join us as we transform the world one woman at a time. Women of Grace, for such a time as this. Now, here's your host, Johnette Williams.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Women of Grace Live. I am Johnette Williams. Absolutely delighted to be with you today. I certainly am. Oh, my goodness sakes. What a joy and a pleasure, privilege, and blessing it is to spend this time with you Monday through Friday. We always love to hear from you here. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 is the toll-free number for you to use so that you can join us live here on Women of Grace Live, where, as you well know, we love having that holy conversation with you. So please do call with your questions and your comments. Another way that you can interact with us is via EWTN Radio's YouTube channel and or Facebook page. We invite you to use the chat feature at both of those sites. Put in your question or comment. Tell us who you are, where you are. If you're listening another way rather than through Facebook or YouTube, tell us that too. We'll get that question retrieved up on the board. We'll be able to address it. It is the last Tuesday of the month. That means that we have got John Martinoni with us, and it's been like, I don't know, it's been like a desert experience the last Tuesdays of the month, because he just reminded me it's been since March that he was here last. So I am delighted that you're here today, John, and we can resume and hopefully have a more normal operation with regard to your program the last Tuesday of the month.
It's good to be back with you, Johnette.
Oh, there's thanks.
A feeling of this is right.
Yes, you know? It is. Well, I'll tell you, God uses the time that we spend together to help his people understand the faith. And that is what we do on this last Tuesday of the month. We talk about our faith really through the lens, the perspective of apologetics, not apologizing for the faith, but making a cogent, logical argument in the true sense of the word for why our Catholic Church does what she does and why our Catholic Church is the church founded by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we answer all kinds of questions related to any of the issues pertinent to that general topic. So please do call us, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to remind you, too, to get out to our website, womenofgrace.com. We've got all kinds of good things going on for you all of the time. Just check out the events section. It lists them for you. We're really gearing up for a very busy fall, especially online as well as in person, through our Women of Grace Foundational Study Groups and our Moments with Mary, Who is Mary, and Moments with Mary, Mary through the Eyes of the Mystic studies that are happening, as well as always coming up with new ways to reach our young women of grace. So we invite you to check it out there. If you're thinking that you might want to be a facilitator, or you're just kind of curious about it, you know, why not join us August the 12th for an online quick start training for new aspiring young Women of Grace facilitators. There's two options for you there. You can check them out. We invite you to join us for these beautiful, beautiful opportunities. And then on the 21st of August, we're going to have an online quick start training for new or aspiring Women of Grace facilitators. That's for, you know, our adult studies. So we just invite you, check it out. Who knows? I think the Holy Spirit is prompting a lot of you to participate in this effort, and we just have to give fiat. And when we give fiat, graces abound in the lives of others, but in our life too, because God cannot be outdone in generosity. So I do invite you to check all that out. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 is the way that you can join us here. Well, John, what have you been up to in all of these months that we haven't been together?
Well, just evangelizing. That's what I do. So a lot of it through locally through my parish at St. Teresa's in Leeds, uh-huh, here in Alabama. It's a suburb of Birmingham. We've sent out catechisms to all the pastors. I think this might have been going on the last time we talked. I just finished it.
Now, these are the Protestant pastors.
These are Protestant pastors, yeah. Yes. We sent out 28 catechisms to Protestant ministers. Got back a couple of nice thank yous, but knowing Protestant language like I do, it was nice, thank you, but hidden within it, reading between the lines, it was you're Catholic and your church and it is not a real church and Catholics are all going to hell type stuff, along with a book on Seventh-day Adventism. So this,
oh, dear heavens.
Yeah, Seventh-day Adventists are very, some of the worst anti-Catholics.
Yeah, and we wouldn't necessarily even call them a Christian denomination because they've got some strange ideas about things. They're more a sect.
Yes, yes. And they're, you know, I would say they're, you know, you've got your mainstream Protestants and evangelicals, then you get into like Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, then you get on to the Mormons, which are all, I mean, they're all related to the founders of Protestantism. They are the spiritual descendants of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, et cetera, et cetera. It's just one breaking off from the next, until, you know, you get literally hundreds of thousands, if not even millions of denominations today.
Yeah. Well, when you multiply, I mean, just, and the interesting fact is, and we're going to be talking about this a little bit more fully after we come back from our break, but the fact of the matter is that once you start to split something, then it keeps splitting. There's a commercial, you know, that's on television right now, and it's advertising a company that comes out and replaces your windshield. And they have a young lady, and she's in her car. Have you
seen
it?
This, yes.
You know, and something, you know, gets kicked up from a truck or something in front of her. We've all had that experience. And, you know, it puts a ding into her windshield, and she looks at it, and it's just a ding. And then suddenly, it starts to fracture. You know, it's just like a spider web that goes out from it. And that's kind of like a good analogy, I think, for what happens when you have an initial rupture in the integrity of something. You know, you then that kind of effect where things just keep fragmenting continues. Now, the no analogy is perfect, and the integrity of the Catholic Church has not been damaged by any of this fracturing. But the fact of the matter is that fracture, that rupture that happened with the church, has spawned off all of these additional spider webs of cracks and crevices that just keep growing.
Yes, and the thing is. You know, Martin Luther, when he split from the church, he realized, well, you still have to have an authority.
Mm-hmm.
And if the authority's not the church, oh, well, it's the Bible, the Word of God. Well, and yes, the Word of God is the ultimate authority. But the thing is Protestants don't really go by the Word of God. They go by their fallible interpretations of the Word of God, which is a huge, huge difference. I can't tell you how many times I've had people read a verse to me and say, what that means is, like...
Yeah, right. Well, and the thing of it is, that talking about using the word integrity again, there is an integrity in sacred scripture. So you have to read it as a whole.
Yes.
Not picking out a passage.
Yes.
And building a theology around it, you know,
right.
a whole worldview around a given passage. Well, you hear that music. We've got to go to a break, John. But friends, we're going to be right back with you on the other side of the break. Today is Apologetic Tuesday. John Martinoni back with us in studio today. I'm giddy with joy. We're waiting for your phone calls, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And visit EWTN Radio's YouTube channel and Facebook page too. We're coming right back. Stay tuned.
Join in on the conversation. The Women of Grace phone lines are open. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Welcome back, everybody. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I am Johnette Williams. Happy to be with you today. I've got John Martinoni with me here in studio, and I am ever so excited about that. He hasn't been with us for the last several months, and there's been all kinds of reasons why, but the fact of the matter is he's back again. You will recall that the last Tuesday of the month is Apologetics Tuesday. We talk about your questions that you have regarding the faith, what the church teaches, why she teaches it, where is it in Scripture, why does scripture and tradition go hand in glove? You know, all kinds of questions related to that. So we invite you to give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Don't be shy. Give it a try. Don't delay. Call right away. We want to talk with you today. This is my little rhyme. And we also want to let you know that we're available as well through EWTN Radio's YouTube channel and Facebook page. Chat feature there is there for you to leave your question or comment. You can also text us. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. That's EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then put in your question or comment. Tell us who you are, where you are, how you're listening. We'll get it retrieved and up on the board. Always eager to hear. And I don't know. You'll have to let me know, Vanessa, who it is that's call screening today and who's grabbing those questions. But I'll tell you who's pushing the buttons to make it all happen. And that's Vanessa Sanchez. She is right there on the other side of this window doing a fantastic job. Well, you know, John, I want to talk about a topic today that you highlighted, and I think it's a great one, very interesting, and I can't wait to get to it. But first of all, I want you to tell us about your Bible Christian Society. I want you to tell us about the two books. And friends, if you don't have these two books on your shelf, let me tell you, you want them. I have them on my shelf. They are excellent books to consult. You know, these books are books that really take the whole area of apologetics and presents it in a way that enables you to present the truths of the faith to others. It's really what it is, in its own way, just because of the way you constructed it, John, it is like a training manual.
Yes.
You know?
I've had a lot of homeschoolers who I've found out have been using it for homeschooling classes.
Really?
For their kids, high school kids, even junior high kids.
It's fantastic. Well, that's Blue Collar Apologetics, but tell us about both books.
Well, the first book is Blue Collar Apologetics, and it's basically goes through, I have four strategies that I teach people on how to engage in conversation, how to do apologetics, whether you're talking to Protestants, atheists, whoever.
Fallen away Catholics,
how to do apologetics. These four strategies anybody can do. They're common sense and Bible-based, but you don't need to be a Bible scholar in order to do it. That's why I call it blue collar. It's for people who, you know, you don't have to have a degree in theology, a PhD, or anything like that. It's just, like I said earlier, I have junior high kids. I've had mom tell me their 9-year-olds are using my stuff to evangelize their playmates.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay? So that's how basic it is. It's simple logic, common sense, and the Bible. And Blue Collar Apologetics, that's the first one. It goes through the strategies, and it goes through a lot of the dogmas and doctrines, Catholic and Protestant, where we differ, and it uses those strategies to show you how to engage in conversations on those topics, like the rapture, Mary, the Pope, the Eucharist, baptism, etc. The second book is A Blue-Collar Answer to Protestantism. And basically what that does is the first half of the book looks at Protestantism from looking at the forest instead of the trees. And it dives underneath and looks at the foundational assumptions of Protestantism and shows you why, hey, this it's built on sand.
Mm-hmm.
And how easy it is, again, common sense, simple logic, and the Bible to basically show Protestants, or at least plant seeds with them, that, hey, what you believe in is not founded on solid ground. And then the second half of the book, I have 30 questions Protestants can't answer. And it's just...
And that's fascinating. I mean, obviously, I've read both of these books. I wrote the foreword to the second book, which was a real privilege to do. But that second part, well, the first part is excellent. Both parts are excellent. But the second part is fascinating because no one has ever done that before, you know, identified these questions. They're stumpers.
Yeah. And the questions focus on 3 or 4 of the main Protestant dogmas, sola scriptura, you know, Bible alone, sola fide, salvation by faith alone, once saved, always saved. And it just asks simple, logical questions as to, okay, well, why? What is this? What is this? And I call them questions Protestants can't answer, because in order to answer them, the Protestant has to either contradict, in order to answer them rationally, logically, and consistently, the Protestant has to either contradict the Bible or contradict their own theology. For example, one of the questions, you know, if you believe in salvation by faith alone, you're saved by faith and faith alone, well, do you have to love God in order to be saved? Well, the almost immediate answer that starts to come out is, well, of course. But then they realize what I'm doing.
Yeah.
Well, but you just said faith alone, but now you say love is necessary. So they'll go, well, yes, you. Well, if you have faith, you'll love God. And I'll say, well, where does the Bible say that? No. And so you're saying love of God isn't necessary to be saved? And they're like, well, you worship Mary. You know,
and they deflect, which is a common
yeah,
you know, you've means of argumentation.
Put them into a theological corner, not for the purpose of you know, I got you on that one. It's for the purpose of making them stop and think.
That's right.
About what they believe and why they believe it, and maybe there are some issues with what they believe.
Right.
And so they need to dig deeper. You're trying to plant a seed.
That's
and that's
right.
What both books are all about, planting seeds.
Yeah. Well, now, it's Bible Christian Society, where do they, how do they sign up? Because everything there is free. And you send out a newsletter every month. Is it
It's about bi-weekly, basically.
Oh, bi-weekly. Okay.
Yeah, on average. You'll get like 5 weeks in a row, and then I might take 3 or 4 weeks off or something like that. But on average, I send out anywhere from 26 to 30 a year. And it's BibleChristianSociety.com. You just go to the newsletter page, and you can, you know, put your email address in, and it'll come to you. And we ask for money twice a year, and the only ask is, I say, hey, if you like what you're reading and you can afford it, could you send me 10 cents a day? That's all. $3 a month. That's all I ever ask for. And if you do, great. If you don't, great. Either way, keep reading the newsletter.
Yeah.
And we've got we're up around 60,000 or so subscribers, all 50 states and about 80 countries that I know of. So.
Wow, that's fantastic. What a beautiful, beautiful outreach. And it's available for you too. So just go out there to BibleChristianSociety.com. All right. All of that is good. We're going to get to our topic, but we've got Rosa with us in Norwalk, Connecticut, and I want to take her call. And I want to give a shout out to our call screener today, who happens to be my husband, Jack Williams. You can say howdy, hey to Jack. And Pedro Quiles is out there on social. And as I mentioned, the wonderful Vanessa Sanchez is here, pushing all the buttons and making the levers go up and down and getting the signal out there. Good morning to you, Rosa. Are you with us, Rosa?
Yes, I am with you. Thank you for taking my phone call.
You're quite welcome. And I see that you're listening to us via Veritas Catholic Radio, and a shout out to that great organization. We're so happy they carry our signal. So what's going on with you, Rosa?
Well, as I told you, the person, I got divorced many, many years ago. And this person disappeared from me and from the children.
Okay.
And then now he got sick and he died. And now the hospital and they're calling me that I have to be responsible for this. So I've been dealing with this, trying to get it. But the only thing that I found that I would be able to afford is a cemetery that is not Catholic. I am a Catholic person. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if I can just put it in that cemetery that they're less expensive than I can find. Or I can put the ashes in the ocean.
What would you do? Are you cremating your ex?
Yeah, he's cremated.
Oh, he is cremated. So you're asking if you can bury them in a non-Catholic cemetery, or what was the second option for them?
To put it in the ocean.
Oh, to put it in the ocean. All right, you cannot put them in the ocean. That is not, no, you cannot do that. But, John, why don't you respond?
Well, And best thing to do here would be to consult your priest after you get off the air with us. But I believe you can put his ashes in any place that is reserved, that is for the ashes of the deceased, a columbarium. And as long as it's a place where people can go, and should they wish to pay respects to the deceased, they can go and do so. That's why you can't put their ashes in the ocean or anything, because it's just you need to have a place where people can go and pay their respects. And you can also have a priest bless the columbarium. You can bring the priest to wherever the columbarium is, whether it's at a church or a civil, funeral
secular
home.
Secular, cemetery.
That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you.
You're welcome.
You can bring a priest in there to bless the columbarium. So I don't think that's an issue, but again, I would check with the priest just to make sure and get his advice,
yeah.
Especially, you know, if you want him to go and bless this columbarium where you're putting your ex-husband's ashes.
Yeah. And even if you're deciding to bury the ashes, you know, if you've purchased a cemetery plot or if you're anticipating possibly doing that, the priest can go there. And I do believe that he can bless that ground,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
So that will give you some kind of comfort, Rosa, I think. Also, too, you know, we didn't even talk about your husband if he was Catholic. So there is always that consideration as well. So I think that there are some options available to you, but what is not available to you is putting him in the ocean. Okay?
That's the one thing. Yeah, he wasn't Catholic, so that's what I wondered.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. He was separated from the church many years ago.
Mm-hmm. Well, I am sure that you can hash all of that out very comfortably with your priest, with your pastor, as John suggested. So he would be the first authority that I would consult, and you can share with him what we shared with you, and he can either say, yes, that's a great idea, or no, let's do it this way, and he'll help you with that. But I'll tell you one thing I'm happy about, that you care so much about him, even though you have been estranged for all of those numbers of years. That is true Christian charity, and that is not only noticed by God, but applauded by God. So thank you, Rosa, so much for your question today. We appreciate it. And you too, friends, can give us a call here, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. This is the way that you can call us today and ask questions related to apologetics. But we've got this topic here, and since we've seen each other, I can't even believe that. Pope Francis passed on to his eternal reward, and a new Holy Father was elected, an American. I mean, I still am reeling from that and can't get over it. And there was so much excitement around this election of this Holy Father, even within the secular media. It was just something that everybody was gravitating to it and talking about it. But it always raises questions. And you have given me a beautiful summary where you give an opportunity for people to understand why the church should have a pope. These are the questions that always get asked. Well, why is this so important? Why is this so necessary? Look at all of this pomp and circumstance. Why does all this hoopla go on? You know, can't every priest run his own church? You know, do we need this hierarchical structure? Why do we have it in the beginning? Why do we have it now? What is the point?
Well, and speaking of my newsletter earlier, this is basically from one of my newsletters that I wrote right after the new pope was elected, and it's reasons why your church should have a pope. And the first reason is because the Bible tells us that Jesus left the church. He started with a pope. And now the first thing you'll hear if you say that to a Protestant, they'll say, well, no, he did not. Nowhere in the Bible does it mention the word pope. Well, actually, it does. Not the English version of the word, but it does mention what the word pope means. Father. You know, the word pope is derived from the Greek word papas, papa, father. Il Papa, Holy Father. And specifically, the Bible mentions the word father in relation to the man who held an office that put him over the household of David. Well, what's the household of David in the New Testament era? It's the church. So Isaiah 22, starting around verse 15 and going through verses 23, 24, somewhere around there, it says this: Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. He was the king's prime minister, in essence. He's over the household of Judah, of the king. And say to him, I will thrust you, Shebna, from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your girdle on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father, a pope, a papas, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. What's going on here is God is not happy with Shebna, with the job he's doing. And so he's removing him from his office, and he's putting another in his office. And what's the office? Being over the household of Judah, over the household of David, being a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Jesus refers to this essentially in Matthew 16, when he says the same things to Peter. He gives Peter the key, you know. We'll get into that more.
We will get into that more on the other side of the break. And it is a fascinating discussion today with John Martinoni. We're inviting you to call in and weigh in. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. That is the way that you can join us right here on Women of Grace Live, where we love having that holy conversation with you. Coming right back. Stay with us.
Join in on the conversation. The Women of Grace phone lines are open. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Welcome back, everybody. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I'm Johnette Williams. I am absolutely thrilled to be with you today, and I'm looking forward to hearing from you. So do give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 is the way that you can join us live here. Also, get out there to EWTN Radio's YouTube channel and Facebook page. Use the chat feature and put in your question or comment. We'll get it retrieved. Pedro Quiles doing that retrieving. He'll get it up on the board, and we will be happy to address whatever your concern or question might be. So those are two good ways, but we've got a third one. Text us. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Put in your question or comment. Tell us who you are, where you are, and how you are listening to us today. And do know that message and data rates may apply. Also want to remind you that EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right here on campus, live every morning at 8 o'clock a.m. Eastern Time. So we invite you to make yourself aware of that opportunity, and we can actually send you a link to the Mass every day, just so that you don't forget, you get the link. Just to remind you, ooh, I can click on this and I can watch it. So just visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe, put in your information, and we'll take care of being the reminder people. We want to take advantage of every opportunity that we have to worship our Lord. And of course, we know that a televised Mass is not the same as going in person, so it doesn't substitute for that. But when you're talking about a weekday Mass, sometimes that's very difficult to get to a weekday Mass for all kinds of reasons. But here is an opportunity for you. And as you well know, you know, you can spiritually enter into that Mass. This is what spiritual communion is all about, because God is not, you know, locked into time and space. And when we have a firm desire in our heart to be with our Lord, you know, we're outside of the eternal moment. So spiritual communions, when you cannot receive Him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, you can receive Him, body, blood, soul, and divinity into your heart via this beautiful means of spiritual communion. So I encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity. Again, EWTN.com, click on subscribe. Well, John Martinoni is with us. It is the last Tuesday of the month. We're talking about papal authority, but we're actually giving you a history of, you know, where this whole notion of the Holy Father having authority starts. What is the genesis of it? And you took us all the way back to the Old Testament. You were telling us about David and Shebna, and God wasn't happy with Shebna and took him out of that role. But the interesting thing about that, too, is that, you know, Shebna was the representative of David, and by way of that, really had, you know, the keys to the kingdom. I mean, yes, he was as good as David in the sense that he was the one through whom David worked and operated. So there
the
is
the only one who had more authority was the king.
Aha. Well, there you go. So share with us that correlation, too, because I think that's very important.
Well, the passage from Isaiah 22:19-22. Couple things to really note. As Johnette was just saying, the king's steward is over the house of Judah, the house of David. Well, what's the New Testament house of David? The church. The steward holds an office. So when an office holder is removed or dies, the office stays the same, but you get a new office holder.
Mm-hmm.
The steward of the house of David has authority over the entire household, as it just mentioned, other than the king himself. And this is symbolized by the key.
Mm-hmm.
The authority is indisputable. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. And the holder of the office of steward shall be a father to the inhabitants, a father, a papas, a papa, a pope. So it's right there in the Old Testament. Now, do we find the equivalent in the New Testament? Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19. Jesus just asked his disciples, his apostles, who do people say that I am? They say, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah. Peter says, you're the Son of God. You know, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what's the similarity? Well, Jesus gives Peter authority as symbolized by the keys. Peter's authority was indisputable. Whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven by God himself. Whatever he looses on earth is loosed in heaven by God himself. What was Peter given authority over? Well, again, the household, the church. So if the holder of the office of steward of the house of David, the holder of the key of the house of David, was a father to the members of the house of David, then the holder of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the steward of the New Testament house of David, the church, must also be a father to the members of the church, a father, papas, a papa, a pope. It's right there. So you put Isaiah 22 together with Matthew 16, and you have the office of the papacy just screaming at you from Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, and this is the thing. Again, you know, when Shebna was removed, another one was put in place. And so we look at the reality of the election of a Holy Father. This happened, you know, in the early church. This is the line of succession. So Pope Leo XIV, you know, his lineage as Holy Father can be traced all of the way back to Peter, an unbroken line of succession. Now, let's talk a little bit about, you know, why should we even have a pope? What is the rationale? What is God's intention for this? Can we presume to know that?
Well, this is where I say one of the reasons why your church should have a pope is because common sense.
Uh-huh.
You know, I mean, what makes more sense? Jesus would start a church with one pope or a church with hundreds of thousands of popes? You know, the head of every parish, the head of every denomination, the head of every church within a denomination is the pope for that church. That leads to doctrinal chaos, which is exactly what exists in Protestantism. You know, you have Protestants who believe in salvation by faith alone. You have some who don't. You have Protestants who believe in once saved, always saved. Some who don't. Some who believe in the rapture. Some who don't. Some who believe in one rapture. Some who believe in three raptures. Some who believe, you know, in two, three, four resurrections of the dead. It's just crazy what's out there within Protestantism. And why is it like that? Because you don't have a single authority that can bind all of Protestantism to particular sets of beliefs. That, yes, this is authentic, true Christian doctrine and practice. No, this is not authentic, true Christian doctrine and practice. You don't have anyone who can say that. And so it leads to absolute chaos. And every, you know, the word denomination, I just say when you hear the word denomination, think of division.
Mm-hmm.
It's a division. You have all these traditional Protestant denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, etc., although there are Baptists who say we're not Protestant. But then within evangelicalism, you have all these different churches that the ultimate authority is the pastor of the church. So you have basically one church denominations. You know, the Methodists have all sorts of churches within their denomination, but there are literally hundreds of thousands, if not even millions, around the world of one church denominations. And they'll say, well, we're non-denominational. Well, no, you're just a one church denomination. You're not non-denominational. You're a one church division within the broader church, and you have maybe, a separate body of doctrine that's different from most others, or you have a separate line of authority that's different. And your line of authority stops at your pastor. And that pastor, you know, may have gotten his degree from the internet.
Yeah.
Started his own church. And he's like, yes, we're going to believe this. We're going to and depending on how convincing he is as a speaker, he'll get people to follow him, you know, maybe 10, maybe 20, maybe thousands. You don't know. But that's why, common sense-wise, you need one authority to rule over all, one authority that can decide disputes between Christians and say, yes, this is authentic, no, this is not authentic Christian.
It's interesting to me because in my mind, the word that's coming to my head is relativism. We typically think of relativism in the determination that there is no objective truth, there is no objective morality, there is no objective standard for right and wrong, and very convenient way to look at the world because you have no obligation to anybody or anything, right? But within the context of what we're discussing today, there is a type of that, I think, that goes on because what happens within so many of the Protestant denominations is it's, well, that might be your truth about Jesus, but it's not my truth about Jesus. That might be your truth about Scripture, but it's not my truth about Scripture. And if I don't like it, I just pick up my stuff and move on to a different church where I like the way that this pastor is giving guidance and direction and teaching, as opposed to things that rub up funny against me that I don't like because, you know, I don't want to be held accountable. So I just keep, you know, I just keep church hopping.
Well, that's what you said there. It struck home because when I first got into public apologetics, I was doing a Catholic apologetic show on the largest evangelical radio station in Alabama. And I had people calling me, Protestants calling me. And I went to dinner with one time and we were having a nice conversation. And first thing I asked him is, where do you go to church? Well, I go to First Baptist Church of so-and-so. So, okay. So I'm in my mind, I'm thinking Baptist theology. Well, over the course of the next 30 minutes or so, he said a couple, three things that weren't really Baptist. And I finally stopped and I said, Baptists don't believe that. He said, well, I'm not Baptist. I said, well, but you told me you went to the Baptist Church of so-and-so. He said, well, I go there because that pastor comes closest to what I believe. And I was dumbfounded. I had never heard that. But now I've heard it many, many times since. But I was like, oh, my goodness. So I immediately thought, you are your own church.
That's right.
He is a
He's the arbiter of what everything is supposed to be.
Exactly. He's a one-man denomination within broader spectrum of Protestantism. Right. And I have found that over and over and over again within Protestantism. So basically, that's why I say there are millions of denominations, because there are a lot of one-man or one-person denominations, as well as one-church denominations within Protestantism. And it's just, again, utter chaos.
Yeah. Well, you know, and it's interesting, too, because, you know, let's, when you use the word common sense, let's just apply this to, you know, a family. It is very important for children to know what to do. Right? Children find security and they find hope in knowing what to do. If everything is always changing within the family structure or the family unit, there is a lack of formation there on an emotional level, which can affect every other aspect of their life, their physical level. It can affect their mental level. It can affect their educational and psychological level. All of that gets affected. I'm thinking of so many. My sister teaches, and you know, she tells me these stories about these poor little children. There's no predictability within the household, right? The beautiful thing about our church, you know, what does a papa do? A papa gives the children direction and guidance, and they know how to go. They know what's expected, and they know why. They know why. And we have that. So there is a deep rootedness and a sense of confidence that allows that union with God and that spiritual life to flourish. Whereas in, you know, a state of Protestantism as a whole, there's no steady ground.
No.
You know, there's no real predictability for the very reason that you're saying. You can have a one-person denomination.
Yeah.
This is what I believe. And so I just want to try to match that up with somebody so that they can tell me what I believe. They can tell me what I want to believe.
Yeah.
You know, that they can agree with me.
Exactly.
As opposed to, okay, well, you know. How about forming and shaping and molding? How about, you know, Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Renewal of the mind tells you that something is going on there where it's being shaped and formed, but not necessarily when you're just trying to match stuff up to agree with you.
Yeah, a couple of things. I like your analogy about the family. It's, if my son, you know, I tell my son when he's growing up, no, you cannot play these video games.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, my friend Jimmy's dad lets him play video games, so I'm going to join his family. And he's gone.
That's right.
You know?
And he's out the door.
And then, you know, he gets over there and finds out, well, yeah, Jimmy's dad lets him play these video games, but he doesn't let him do something else. But Billy's dad lets him do both. So now he's going to go join Billy's family. And I was one of the most revealing things to me was when I was doing research on my talk, The Rapture in the Bible. This was, you know, 25 years ago. And I start doing research on Protestant websites. And you have these people who say, well, there's the pre-tribulation rapture. And then there's this website, well, I used to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because of the Bible. But then I read more Bible, and now I believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. You know, rapture. And other people say, well, I used to believe in this rapture, but now after reading these verses, I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. And then you have people who believe in all three. And it's like, well, and I wanted to ask people, okay, well, how do you know you're not going to find some other passage of the Bible sometime in the future that's going to change your mind again? You have, it's shifting sand.
Yeah, well, and just, it's just an FYI, the church doesn't teach The rapture is not a Catholic thought.
Not in the Protestant version of it. The rapture in the church is when Jesus comes back, anybody who's still alive could be pulled up to him and escorted him on his final leg of his journey back to earth. That's, you know, that's kind of looking at, that might be what the church teaches, but that's what the Bible's talking about.
Yeah.
In 1 Thessalonians, when it's talking about being caught up in the air to meet the Lord.
Yeah.
It's not a, hey, we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord, we board a bus, we turn around and head for heaven. No, that's not what it's saying.
Well, and you know, this is slightly off the topic, but you know, when I read that passage, I think, well, that would make sense because, you know, the more the God life is in you, the more you participate in the realities of the kingdom to come. So we can look at some of the great saints who had extraordinary gifts. Now, that is not a mark of necessarily a mark of holiness, but by the same token, it seems as though those that experienced some of the extraordinary gifts were people that were profoundly filled with the life of God. And so they levitated, you know, they just were raised, you know, raised up. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, even people in our own day and time, you know, levitate. It's they're being lifted up. They're so sanctified and filled with the God life there. So it would make sense that there could be that effect. But that isn't like they're going to heaven and everybody's left behind. And, you know, it's just bizarre.
Well, it's in olden days, you know, most cities had walls around them. If you had a great personage coming to your city, a king, a famous general, or a prince, or a queen, or whoever, you wouldn't just wait for them to come and knock on the gate of the city.
Right.
A delegation would go out to greet them and escort them back into the city. And it's the same in our day, when a president flies in somewhere, he's usually flying into an airport that is outside of the city.
Mm-hmm.
What happens? Well, the mayor and the governor just wait back in the city for the president to come and, hey, the president's here. Okay, tell him, come on in. No, they go to the airport and they greet him and escort him back. Well, that's what being caught up in the air, that's what I've read commentators say. The people who are still alive after the Great Tribulation, they've been through literally hell. They are caught up in the air. They are given the great privilege to go and greet Jesus on his return journey and accompany him back to earth.
Yeah.
And it's like, wow.
Well, that might help us to segue into Kathleen's question. And she's in Pennsylvania today listening to us via Holy Family Radio. And I'm delighted, Kathleen, that you're listening today. So what is your question? Hi, Kathleen. I know you waited a long time, and so you probably were like, taking a little nap there waiting for us.
She had to go get a drink of water.
I made dinner for a friend, but I guess I wasn't paying close enough attention.
That's quite all right. Well, you're on the air now, so what is your question for us?
Oh, okay. Yes, I wanted to ask your opinion on the Louisa Picaretta movement of living in the divine will.
Uh-huh. Okay, so John, do you have any opinion or knowledge about this?
Well, I have never read directly, and I've read excerpts here and there, so I cannot speak with any kind of knowledgeable authority on it. But what I can say is Tim Staples has a brother who's a priest, and his brother, I've heard Tim talk about it a lot, and he's not real high on Louisa Picaretta and the divine will. And one of the things that I've heard him say, and again, I haven't read this directly, so if I'm misquoting or not getting it right, I apologize for that. But based on what I've heard Staples and a few others say, is that in the writings of Louisa Picaretta, it talks about a new way, this divine will. And first of all, yes, you should always strive to be in the divine will of God.
Right.
You know, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God. Okay, so you should always be striving to be in the divine will, to be doing the will of God. But the divine will, as outlined in Louisa, or as spoken of in Louisa Picaretta's writings, you know, I've heard people say that it says that it's better than the ways that we have now through the sacraments and the church. And it's like, well, and it's a new way of achieving. Well, you know, there's no new doctrine, no new dogma since the death of the last apostle. So a lot of things in there that I have questions about, but again, I haven't read it myself, so I cannot, I can only say secondhand that I don't have a good opinion of it.
Yeah. So I think, you know, I do know that I think that her cause might be open for canonization, but I'm not really sure. I think that where this stands right at the moment is we wait to see what the church says,
yes,
and then we move along with the church. And that is always the best approach to everything. Of course, everything that you said there, John, is absolutely true. We all want to live within the will of God, but this is more than that. This is a whole concept. So it's been great being with all of you today. It took us right to the end. God bless you now. Bye-bye. Thank you, John.
Thank you.